Morning, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philemon, conveniently located towards the end. Just a little book, so it's easy to blink and miss it. But we'll pray before we think about it together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray that today you would inspire us by your Spirit to be hearers and doers of your word, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Philemon is an unusual little book. It's one of five books in the Bible that's only one chapter in length. There's four in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. Of course, we know that the New Testament of the Bible starts with the four Gospels, the four accounts of the Lord Jesus' life. Then we've got the book of Acts. After that, we have 13 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. And of those 13, Philemon is the shortest, and it comes at the end. The letters of Paul aren't arranged in the order in which they were written. They've been arranged historically, sort of from the longest to the shortest. So Romans isn't actually the longest letter, but people thought it was kind of the most important. It had some of the biggest things in it. So you get Romans and Corinthians, and they get shorter as they go down. And Philemon's the shortest, and it's at the end of the collection of Paul's letters. So you get two letters to Timothy, then Titus, and then Philemon. Four of the letters that Paul wrote have individuals' names attached to them. So it's just a little letter, but that doesn't mean it's unimportant. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that this week it's my favourite book in the Bible. So we can't afford to ignore any part of the Bible, and Philemon is a ripper. My brother sent me a text a few weeks ago informing me that he had a DNA test done. For whatever reason, he decided he wanted to know where we came from, and he said, "I'll share the results with you and save you some money since you're bound to be of the same stock," right? So I now know where we came from, and there were a couple of surprises, right? I'll tell you about those later if you want to shout me a cup of tea. But I'd like to suggest that the book of Philemon gives us a glimpse at the origins of our Christian DNA. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this, but we didn't actually write the Bible. We didn't organise for it to be collected and printed. People in cities like Colossae in the ancient world thought that the letters Paul wrote to them were so important that they had to be copied and preserved and handed on. And that's what we've got with the little letter of Philemon. It is a strange letter, but yet it's got really important things to teach us, and it's part of our Christian heritage because in this we see the early church getting things right, doing it well. And we find a mirror in which we can view our own church and ask, are we going okay like that? And so there's a lot to be said for a good study of the book of Philemon, and yet it's very often ignored. The fact that it's so short. I was reading a commentator during the week, and he began his commentary by saying Philemon is rarely read by Christians and rarely preached. Well, we're putting both those things right today. You can go home at the end of today and say, "I read a book, the whole thing, cover to cover." So, it begins, as all Paul's letters do, with an introduction, where he introduces himself and the person helping him write. So he says, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother." Probably Timothy wrote down what Paul wrote, because later in the letter, Paul actually makes the point of saying, "I, Paul, write this with my own hand." So we know that Paul probably spoke his words and had them transcribed by someone who was there with him. And in this case, it looks like it's Timothy. And so having said who the letter's from, the next part of an ancient letter was to say who it's to. So to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So there's actually four named recipients here. Philemon, we'll get to him in a moment. Apphia might have been his wife, but we're not sure. Archippus may have been the son of Philemon and Apphia, but again, we're not sure. But the other significant thing is this letter is not just addressed to those individuals, it's also addressed to the church. Now, we know this because we do a little bit of detective work in the Bible. If you were to read the book of Colossians, you'd read in chapter 4 that this letter was carried from where Paul wrote it. He was probably in Rome and definitely in prison. And it was probably carried by a man called Tychicus and Onesimus that we read about in this letter. And they took it to Colossae, which was a city in that part of the world that is now called Turkey, but back in those days it was Asia Minor. Now, we know that Onesimus was a person from Colossae because Paul says about him, he's one of you. And Onesimus is really the subject of this letter, because as Tom said before, Onesimus is a runaway slave. And Paul is sending him back to the city that he's run away from, back to his master Philemon, accompanying the letter that Paul's written to the Colossian church. But Paul wants this letter to be read to the Colossian church as well. And we can see that quite clearly in a number of areas that we'll get to in a moment. And so Paul introduces himself. He says who the letter is to. But notice that Paul says in verse 1 and then again in 9 and verse 13, he's a prisoner. Now that's a significant thing. One of the things that we're going to see in this letter is the transformation that the gospel makes to people. The gospel changes people. It changes them in wonderful ways, but one of the ways that it changes people is in their status. Now, Paul used to be a religious somebody. He was the kind of person that was so powerful in the Jewish faith that on his command, other people could be put in prison. And so he was a persecutor of the earliest Christians, and if Paul wanted any of those put in prison, it was done. And now, Paul is a prisoner. And he's not ashamed of it. In fact, it's almost as though he rejoices in it, because five times he makes reference to the fact that he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus or a prisoner for the gospel. He's not ashamed of it. In fact, he wears it as a badge of honour. What a transformation. He's been humbled by a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus, and it's transformed him to the point where what he used to inflict on others, he now accepts as a privilege. Well, the letter of Philemon was addressed to this man, Philemon, and the others as well. And Paul wishes for them grace and peace. Notice that in verse 3. It's typical in a letter you say who it's from, who it's to, and then there's a wish. That was typical of all ancient letters, but Paul's wishes were always grounded in the gospel. So grace is one of Paul's favourite words. And grace means the love of God extended to people that don't deserve it. So none of us have any claim on God. And yet God in his mercy forgives us because the Lord Jesus died in our place. And he extends the privileges of all that flows from that to us by grace. So we're saved by grace. And we need to live by grace. And we need to understand others as the recipients of the same grace as we've received. So great, Paul greets them and he says, grace and peace. But the other part of it is peace. That's a wonderful word too. Because the Old Testament prophets used to look far into the future to a time when all trouble would be dispensed with from the world and God's kingdom would come in its fullness and peace would reign on earth. And so Isaiah and the other prophets looked ahead way, way in the distance. And they may not have realised, but God's peace was going to come a lot earlier than the end of all things. And so Paul says to the church in Colossae and to Philemon and Apphia and Archippus, he says, you can have an experience of God's peace now. The peace that is going to come in its fullness at the end of all things can be your present possession. And that's a wonderful thing. And they need to live in the light of that peace as they deal with the real problem that Paul addresses. So verses 4 to 7, we're introduced to this man Philemon, and I've called him here a man of refreshing love and faith. So Paul begins in verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Now here's something else I think we can take as an example. Philemon was a man that gave Paul a reason to say thank you to God. Are you? Is anybody thanking God for you? Our world says live for yourself. The Bible says live for God and for others. And when you live for God and for others, you'll give people a reason to say thank you to God for you. Now, one of these days you're going to die. Don't think I'm the first to break that news to you. But unless the Lord Jesus returns, we will all die, and there will be a room with perhaps 100 unhappy people in it, and some of them will stand up and say what kind of person you were. On that day, wouldn't it be good that people had good things to say about you because you've served God and others. Wouldn't it be good? So what are you going to do about it? Take to heart the things that are written in this letter and say, yes, Lord Jesus, that's going to be my way of life, and live in such a way that other people have a reason to say thank you for. Now, the world says live for yourself. The Bible says live for God and for others. So it's countercultural. But in verse 6, Paul prays that Philemon is going to do no less than that. Paul wants Philemon, according to verse 6, to live out what it means to belong to Jesus, to be forgiven by Jesus. Now, that reading that we had from Deuteronomy 24 before that Lynn read, it says, don't forget you were slaves in Egypt. That's how the reading began, and then it finished. Don't forget you were slaves in Egypt. So God's saying to them, do this and this and this. This is how you should treat the poor. This is how you should treat wanderers. Do this and this and this because you used to be a slave. So in other words, live out what it means to be someone who's been rescued. And that's a good definition of a Christian. The Christian lifestyle is a response to God's rescue. He's rescued us from a hopeless addiction to sin, and he set us free and given us a life filled with joy and peace. What for? Not for self-indulgence, but so that we can serve God and others. And so Paul calls Philemon to that. He wants Philemon to live out the full implications of belonging to Jesus. Being a Christian is a lot more than me and Jesus. And yet, in cultures like ours, that's very often the way it's lived out. Now Philemon, on receiving this letter from Paul, could have said, and he might have said if he was a citizen of 21st century Australia, he might have said, Paul, this is between me and Jesus, you butt out. He might have said that, and he would have been wrong. Just as we would be wrong if we were to take a word of exhortation and encouragement in that way as well. Now Paul's been made joyful and been comforted by what he's heard of Philemon, and so from verse 7 onward you see that Philemon has been one who's refreshed weary Christians. And so we read there, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. We need to remember that the word saints there just simply means a person who has been forgiven and made holy by Jesus. It doesn't mean a special elite division of the Christian family, right? Saints is ordinary believers like us, right? And one of the things that Philemon has done that Paul says thank you for is that he's refreshed the hearts of the saints. Now that word refreshed is the sort of word that was used back in those days for the rest that you had at the end of a long day's march if you're a soldier. Now life can wear us out, can't it? Does life ever seem tiring? Even when you're young and in your prime, you might find that there are things that just wear you down, right? Christians, members of the family of faith, one of the duties that comes from being forgiven sinners, forgiven by Jesus, is to pass on the refreshment that our souls have experienced to others who are weary with the trials of life. Paul says, I'm thankful for Philemon because he's done that. Well, now we get to the very heart of the letter. Paul's introduced himself, he's introduced the people who've received it, he's wished them grace and peace, he's given thanks for the faith of Philemon that's working itself out, but now he's got a request. And so he starts at verse 8, accordingly. In other words, on the back of everything that I've just said, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I don't know what you think about Paul, but he's one of the great figures of the Christian story. He was a man of very firm convictions, but he was a man with a very tender heart. So he says about this Onesimus, I'm sending my very heart to you. That's a way of saying, I really care about this chap. He's not just carrying a letter for me. I really care about him. And so Paul is asking on Philemon that he receive and welcome Onesimus. He calls Onesimus his child. Pretty clearly, Onesimus has come to faith in Jesus through the ministry of Paul. Now, you can read this long section here and you can put a few of the pieces of the puzzle together, and we realise, looking at verses 15 to 16, that Onesimus is a runaway slave and Philemon is his master. Now, Philemon must be a person of means. He must be a person of wealth. The church in Colossae meets in his house, which means he had a house big enough for a church to meet in. It wouldn't have been a room as big as this because the church wouldn't have been as big as ours. But to be the host of a church in the ancient world meant that you had the material wealth to be able to host a group of people in your place. Philemon is a wealthy man. Onesimus is his slave. Onesimus has run away and Paul's sending him back, asking that Philemon forgive him. It looks also very much as though Onesimus has not just run away, he's knocked stuff off. He might have pinched money, he might have pinched material items, but he's stolen from his master. And Paul says, I could command this, but I'm going to ask you. And I'm going to ask you out of love that you do what I request. Now, don't forget who Paul is. Paul could have begun his letter, and in fact, he usually did, by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That means a messenger sent by Jesus, but he doesn't. He says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And over again, he emphasises the fact that he's in chains and that he's a prisoner. So he's emphasising his humility. But he's also, if you read between the lines, reminding Philemon that he's a person who in himself is paying the price for following Jesus. And so now, very gently but persuasively, he's saying to Philemon, I'm asking you not to exercise your rights, but to live out what it means to be a forgiven sinner. And that's the lesson that should be coming home again and again to us. What does it mean to be a forgiven sinner of Jesus, and how do we live? And so Paul's giving us an example here. In Philemon's case, he's saying, don't exercise your rights, forgive because you've been forgiven. Now, there's an interesting play on words here. Onesimus has come to Paul. Paul's probably in Rome, so in other words, Onesimus has run a long way from home. He's come to Rome, we don't know how, but somehow he's come to Paul. And somehow in prison, he's become useful to Paul. Now, he's become a child in the faith, in other words, Paul's led him to Christ. And Paul says, I'm sending him back to you, the one who is my very heart. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's going to be useful. So in other words, while he's been a runaway, he's been no value to you at all. But Paul does a very clever thing here, because the word Onesimus, the name Onesimus, simply means useful. And so he says, I'm going to send him back to you. He's lived up to his name for me, and now I'm going to send him back to you so he can live up to his name for you. Because while he wasn't with you, he was no use. But Paul actually says, the fact that he's been absent from you might actually have worked to your advantage, because now you've got something much more than a slave coming back to you. And so an interesting play on words there. The useless one is going to become useful again. And so Paul asks for this favour. He asks Philemon to live up to what he's become in Christ. But what Paul's asking for is actually really audacious. It was extremely countercultural. Because you see, the thing is, we need to think a bit about what it meant to be a slave in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire. When I think of slaves, I tend to think of African Americans transported against their will to the United States and made to work in the cotton fields. That's not a good image for slavery in the ancient world. I think now properly, people will hope you do, slavery just seems an impossible concept. It just seems so completely foreign to a fair way of looking at life. It's objectionable. It's just revolting in every respect that a person can become someone else's property. And yet, In the world that the Bible comes to us from, slavery was regarded as normal as breathing. Completely unexceptional. The cultures that gave us the Bible regarded slavery as an inevitable and an integral part of living. They couldn't have imagined life without it. Now, it's been worked out or estimated that in Colossae, the city that this letter was going to, probably one third of the population were slaves. One third. That's a lot of slaves in a city of that size. That was a figure that was pretty much consistent across the whole of the Roman Empire. Rodney Stark is a very helpful historian of religion, and he says that slavery has been universal everywhere a culture is able to get away with it. Slavery has just been regarded as normal. Some of the Greek philosophers and the Roman philosophers used to write to legitimise slavery, just to talk about how it should be. So the very famous Greek philosopher Aristotle had a book called Politics, and in there he had a section on the household economy. And it wasn't about cooking and cleaning. His idea of the household economy covered the role of slaves, property, children and wives. And this is what he said about slaves. The slave is a piece of property. He is by nature not his own, but another's man. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection, others for rule. Slavery is natural. The natural slave benefits by subjection to a master. Did you get that? He says some people are born to be slaves, and others are born to rule. So if you're a slave, get used to it. Don't complain. That's what you're made for. And so that was the belief that underpinned slavery in the ancient world. And so consequently, a master had absolute power over his slaves. There was no slaves' union. There was no Bill of Rights. There was no log of claims. There was no mission statement or purpose statement or OH&S representative that they could complain to. If you're born to be a slave and the master has rights over his property, then you had to put up with whatever happened. Now, some masters were good, but a lot weren't. And so slaves could be put to hard labour, they could be made to work in chains, they could be put in prisons and factories. The worst outcome was to be sent to the salt mines. The slaves that went to the salt mines had short lives. If a master had any level of displeasure, he could just physically beat his slave to the point of death. An escaped slave, the best outcome for an escaped slave would be that they would have a hot branding iron impressed on their forehead that left the mark of the letter F for fugitive. And so everywhere you went for the rest of your days, you had this burned-in tattoo that said, "I'm a runaway." And if anybody took exception to you anywhere you went, they could kill you without any recourse. When Paul says to Philemon, "Take him back, I'm sending him as my own heart," he says, "I could command it, but I'm asking you." Philemon was perfectly within his rights in the world of that time to execute Onesimus as soon as he set foot in Colossae again. No one would have held it against him because that was the world that they lived in. Onesimus was runaway property and he'd stolen from his master. Can you see the transformation that the gospel requires of people? Paul is asking Philemon to give up his rights, to give up his privileges, to accept even some humbling. Because there might have been people in town saying, "Well, now he's back, what are you going to do? What sort of bloke are you?" There might have been. There might have been people in the church, because Philemon was a leader in the church, wondering, what's he going to do? Well, Paul makes it plain what he thinks he should do. He asks that Philemon take the runaway slave back. Now remember that Paul had wished grace and peace to the church in Colossae and to Philemon. Churches are new communities. They're outposts of heaven in an alien culture. That's who we are. That's our status. We're outposts of heaven in an alien culture. Paul is saying to Philemon, live as a citizen of the kingdom, not as a citizen of Colossae. Don't exercise your rights and privileges, exercise the way that you should live now that you know you've been rescued by Jesus. That needs to be reflected in the way that you live. So Paul goes out on a bit of a limb here, because not only is he writing to Philemon, someone who expects to listen because he's got a personal connection with him, but he's made it public to the church. And Paul, the prisoner, is asking for a wealthy man to do his bidding. We understand, I think, or we should, that the basis of our equality as Christians is that we're all equally sinners who have been equally forgiven. Do we get that? That should govern how we relate to each other. I am the object of mercy. So are you. I am a sinner who, left to my own devices, deserved to go to hell. And so are you. I have been forgiven. I must forgive. And so must you. Does that make sense? We are citizens of the kingdom, living as an outpost in an alien environment. We must live by the values of the kingdom to show that we get that those values have been applied to us in forgiveness and grace and the peace that comes from it. And so verses 21 to 25, Paul finishes this little letter by saying he's confident. So this is the confidence that that shared experience of grace gives him. He says, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm coming. I'm hoping that through your prayers I'll be graciously given to you. It's not entirely certain what Paul is actually asking for here. Some people wonder if he wants Philemon to send Onesimus back to him so he can continue to help him with whatever he's doing in prison. But that seems a little unlikely, because Paul says he's pretty sure he's going to be in Colossae soon. Now, it's interesting here because the English lets us down. English doesn't have a way of making you plural. We just use you and it sounds singular. The only way to do it in Australian English is to say yous. And my mother told me I couldn't do that, right? But I'm going to. This is how it should come across. Confident of your obedience, Philemon, I write to you, singular, knowing that you'll do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through yours prayers I will be graciously given to yous. Paul is confident that through the prayers of the Colossian church, and that's who he's addressing here, he's going to be restored to them. He's going to be graciously given to the Colossian church. So the first part of that is addressed to Philemon. The last part is to the church. So Paul's gone public with his request. And now Philemon has to make up his mind. Will I accede to the apostle's request, or will I stand up for my rights? Well, Paul seems confident that the grace that's been worked in Philemon's life will yield a generous outcome which is worthy of the gospel. So in conclusion, we've seen, I think, a picture there of the transforming grace of Christ. We see it in four examples. We're not told whether Philemon accepted Onesimus back, but it's fair to conclude that he must have, or this little letter wouldn't have been copied and it wouldn't have been collected and it wouldn't have been left to us in the New Testament. So clearly Philemon did as Paul requested. But there's four illustrations of the power of gospel of the gospel to transform individuals and communities. The first is Paul, the religious zealot who had imprisoned others, and he was now prepared to accept imprisonment. He doesn't pull rank on Philemon, he requests. Paul's a changed man through Jesus. Then there's Onesimus. He was the useless non-person. A slave was a non-person. They were just a possession. But he's been made alive in Christ. He's been renewed after the image of his Creator, to quote two lines from the book of Colossians, which he was carrying. And then there's Philemon. He's a wealthy man who's been asked to forego his rights and forgive as he's been forgiven. He's been asked to behave as though he has a greater loyalty to Jesus than he does to his own privileges. The letter is really about fellowship. about the implications of belonging to Jesus and to each other. Philemon has to accept Onesimus as if he were Paul, and he owes his life to Paul, and he needs to accept the payment of the debt from Paul as though it was from Onesimus. And that illustrates the gospel, because Jesus paid our debt, and how did he do it? By relinquishing his rights. Jesus went without the rights and privileges he could have clung to because he knew that otherwise our sins could never be paid for. So because we've been forgiven, we need to forgive. Because we've been made citizens of heaven, we need to live in the present as we will in eternity. And that's what Paul's calling Philemon to do. But then the fourth example of transformation is the church. Because it's a community of people that's trying, with the Spirit's help, to live what it means to be forgiven people. And as I say, they're the people that copied this down and left it for us. Well, no sermon would be complete without a story from C.S. Lewis, so I intend to finish with one. He's an example of this very thing. For most of his life, he was single. He got married very late in his life, and that's a remarkable story in itself that I'll tell in another sermon. But one day, while he was still a single man, he received a collection of accounts that had been run up in his name. They were from the proprietors of a country hotel that he had never, ever visited. But there was this wad of bills for room and lodging and for food, several weeks' worth. He couldn't figure out how these bills had found their way to him, but it was a substantial sum of money. So he went to the police, and the police put him in contact with the hotel keeper. And the story went that there was a woman who was a con artist. She was a professional trickster. And it was her habit to check herself into a hotel, and this is back in a former time when they did things differently, and she would give the name of a moderately famous person and say, "He's my husband, he will be coming soon and we'll settle accounts when he arrives." So she stayed for 2 weeks in this hotel and then fled, but the name she'd given was C.S. Lewis. He was a moderately famous author. The people at the hotel had heard of him. She said, "When he comes, he'll pay." Well, she left, and so they sent the bills to him, not knowing any better. The police said, "We've heard of her before. She does it all the time." Well, here's the bit that I think applies to the Philemon principle. Lewis was not obligated by those debts because they weren't his, but he paid them because he felt sorry for the family and he felt the weight of Christian obligation. And so he paid them. But here's the coda to the story. Some years later, this woman was caught and put in prison, and she wrote a letter to C.S. Lewis, her husband, and said, "I'm in desperate trouble, I'm about to die, but I really need to forgive you. I really need your forgiveness before I die." So Lewis went from where he lived to the prison, and the person who wrote the story about him said, because he was the man he was. Turns out she wasn't even close to death, she was just asking for more money. But he went. He relinquished his privileges because he felt he had a greater obligation to the Lord Jesus to do what was right. That's what Philemon was being asked to do. And that's what we're asked to do. That's what makes strong churches, when people put aside their rights and live as though they've been forgiven by Jesus and extend those privileges of grace and peace to others as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now as sinful people, and we do very often cling to our rights and privileges, and we forget so readily that we've been made new through your forgiving grace extended to us through Jesus. We thank you that he didn't cling to his privileges. He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing and took on the very nature of a servant, and was obedient to death, even death on the cross. So I pray that you would help us here in Warragul Presbyterian Church to be people that take these things to heart and live out the Philemon principle of foregoing our rights and privileges, living as citizens of the kingdom, so that we might declare your praise and your glory in the way that we live, the way that we treat others, and so adorn the gospel of grace. Father, I pray that you would help us in these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.